Morning, everyone, and thank you for being here on another beautiful Lord's Day. You know, I'm going to be quite honest with you. Several years ago, I wrote this sermon about 5 or 6 years ago, and I never did give it. And it's probably during COVID. And you know why I didn't give it? Because I didn't think I could pronounce the words in this sermon. And there are some good ones here. I've decided to give it a try this morning. I still don't know how to pronounce all these words. So please bear with me as you and I together go through the sermon, and I pray that we understand the lesson of the sermon. That's the main thing. Now, there was an article written some time ago that needs to be used as an outline for a sermon. It made some wonderful points that all of us need to be reminded of from time to time, and it concerns a story that young people who grew up studying the Bible are well familiar with. Through this account, we will see that when a person or a group of people seek to somehow discredit God or to disparage His name, it ultimately turns out just the opposite. We're going to be turning to 2 Kings, the 18th chapter, if you would, please. 2 Kings, chapter 18. Second Kings chapter 18. And while you're turning, I want to give you a little bit of an historical background so it will help us understand what brought us to the point of 2 Kings chapter 18. I guess you could say that the Assyrian history began sometime before 1400 BC. Its period of empire building seems to have started after that year with the Assyrian king coming to the throne of Babylonia through some dastardly deeds. Babylonia had fallen to a state of political decay and after some time was for all intents and purposes under the control of the Hittite king. How that all happened is an interesting story, but not necessary to go into. Now the Assyrian king, Shalmaneser I, in 1300 BC, began to devote himself to the destruction of the Hittite power. He succeeded and the Hittites were rendered powerless. His son, whose name I couldn't pronounce no matter how long I tried, came to rule all the land between the Tigris and the Euphrates River for 7 years. There's so much more that I could talk about, but let's move forward to the reign of Shalmaneser, the years of 859 to 823 B.C. Now, I'm going to give you some background history, and I'm sure you're going to remember all these dates. During that time, Assyria would periodically ravage the nation of Palestine, such as Israel, Judah, Philistia, Syria, and others. There was a lull in their aggression during the time of Jonah, but then came Tiglath-Pileser III, and that was from 745 to 726 B.C. He devastated the northern borders of Israel not so very long before their kingdom fell. Then Shalmaneser V, from 726 to 721 B.C., besieged the capital city of Israel, and which was Samaria at the time, and destroyed it in 721 B.C. He was followed by Sargon II in 721 to 705 B.C. He may have finished the job or claimed that he did. Then came Sennacherib, the son of Sargon II. He reigned from 705 B.C. to 681 B.C. About his army of conquest, it was written, and I quote, "Wherever the terrible Assyrian army swept through the land, they left a trail of ruin and desolation behind. Around smoking heaps, which had once been towns, stretched lines of tall stakes, on which were stuck the bodies of rebellious rulers, flayed alive, while all around rose mounds and piles of the slaughtered, heaped up to celebrate the great king's triumph and serve as a warning to all revolters. The emperor set his sights on Judah and the surrender of Jerusalem by Hezekiah the king. Now during that time, Sennacherib sent his chief of staff or his governor to Jerusalem to demand the surrender of Hezekiah and the city. He wanted to remove every bit of hope that the citizens of Judah and those living in Jerusalem had. He was met outside of the walls of the city by representatives of Hezekiah. This is what he said to them in the hearing of the inhabitants of Jerusalem who had gathered on top of the walls of the city to listen. Look at verses 19 through 20 and 2 Kings 18. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me?" In other words, Hezekiah, what you say is meaningless and your words are completely empty. So he moved on. Look at verse 21. "Now look, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." What are you going to do? What are you going to do, Hezekiah and the citizens of Jerusalem? Are you going to depend upon Egypt to save you? Egypt is like a broken reed. It has no strength. And should you lean on it, the nation will be like a reed that will simply pierce your hand instead of helping. Look at verse 22. "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' it is not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem.'" In that particular statement, this emissary is a person or agent sent on the mission. This emissary of Sennacherib really didn't know what he was talking about as far as the Jewish religion was concerned. The tearing down of the high places and altar that had been used for pagan worship was a good thing, and the majority of people knew it. But he moved on. Look at verse 23. "Now therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to put riders on them." In other words, if you pledge allegiance and capitulation to Sennacherib, I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can find enough soldiers to ride them. Then in verse 25, he said, "Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it?" He was saying that their God, Jehovah, had told the Assyrians to come up and destroy their land and their city. Listen to this lie. He said that their God, Jehovah, had told the Assyrians to come up and destroy this land. This is about as big an untruth that this fellow could tell. What a lie. He had no idea what he was saying or of the God that he was dealing with. The representative of Hezekiah asked him in verse 26, "Please speak to your servant in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." So kind of in my mind's eye, I can see this chief of staff stepping away and turning completely to those on the wall, whom he described as, in verse 27, "those who will eat and drink their own waste with you." Lifting up his arms, and cry out with a loud voice that would make sure that all could hear. He told him Hezekiah was lying to him. He wasn't able to deliver them. And they should not believe him when he told them to trust in the Lord. Don't listen to Hezekiah, he said. Don't listen to Hezekiah. Make peace with me and you will eat from your own vine and fig tree. And you'll drink water from your own cisterns. Oh, everything's going to be wonderful. Listen to me. Eventually, I will take you to a land of grain and new wine and a land of olive and groves and honey. We see in verses 28, 29, 30, and 31. If you will live, you won't die. You will live, you won't die. If you listen to me. Even though he had already lied, he should have stopped there because he made it just made things worse. Here his main argument that I wanted to really notice this morning. Look at verses 33-35. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamah and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Ivan? Indeed, they have delivered Samaria from my hand. Verse 35. Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Now, a little bit later on, Sennacherib sent messengers again to Hezekiah directly. And his message is found in chapter 19, verses 10 through 13. Now, he had told us, he had Hezekiah told, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them, and you shall be delivered. Have the gods of the nation delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan, Haran, and Respek, and the people of Eden who were in Tilsar? Where is the king of Hamath, and the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Ivan? Now the decision that Hezekiah had to make was whether or not Jehovah, in his darkest hour, was a god like all the other gods in the various nations that had fallen to the hands of the Assyrians, including the northern kingdom, or was he the first and last, the only true God? So here we sit almost 2,000 years later, and we see, of course he was and is. But you know what? We're not essentially surrounded by a massive, brutal, and highly successful army that no man has been able to stop. That has been saying it's going to be so bad for you that you will end up eating and drinking your own waste. And ultimately, you will die. That's what they told him. So let's put ourselves in Hezekiah's place. He not only has his own safety to consider, but he also has the welfare of all the citizens of his kingdom and those who lived in the capital city of Jerusalem weighing heavy upon his shoulders. So I think it's fair to ask, what would any one of us done in the same circumstances? We know what Hezekiah did. Staying in chapter 19, let's read verses 14 through 19. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Verse 17, truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations in their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, They destroyed them. Verse 19, now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Now let's think about this for a while. Every factor known to man or considered from man's perspective only clearly indicated that Sennacherib wanted to take Jerusalem and that he was able to do it. His predecessor had taken Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom, as well as the kingdom itself. As long as Jerusalem remained, Sennacherib could not count on his being in control of the strategic stretch of land, a land bridge, so to speak, due to the Mediterranean Sea on the west, the Arabian Desert on the east, that gave access to the land of Egypt and beyond. That's what he wanted. His letters and his messengers all made it clear that he wanted it and he was going to take it one way or another. He possessed the enormous army, and the military skill and the viciousness of the Assyrian army was well known and easily documented. Horrible people. So what's the point? On their own, Hezekiah and his people were doomed. There really wasn't anything they could do but to capitulate. That's all they could do is give in. God was like any God. If God was like any God, then Jerusalem was about to be taken. The chief of staff on behalf of Sennacherib had issued a challenge. Then Sennacherib himself, through the letter that he sent. How did God respond? He stopped Sennacherib dead in his tracks. Look at chapter 19, excuse me. Again, this time verses 34 through 37. For I will defend this city to save it for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were corpses, all dead. Remember Romans 11:22, behold the goodness and the severity of God. People say, God won't send me to hell. He's a good and merciful God. Well, behold the goodness and the severity of God. You remember Nadab and Abihu, Ananias and Sapphira. Verse 36. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed, and he went away and returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adameleth and Shazarek, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Again, for you and me, what's the point? What is the point? We're not facing an army of tens of thousands who are seeking to take our lives. But we're facing a much larger army that seeks to take our souls every day. Just like Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem, there is not a whole lot that we can do about it on our own. We can fight it, but we will be defeated. Unless we fight it with an absolute trust in God. Sometimes we can be overwhelmed, and all that we can do is go to God in prayer, praising Him for His majesty and His might, trusting Him completely, and know that He will take care of us. Even if it should ever turn out that death faces us, if we refuse to capitulate to the world and those who would destroy our souls, we can say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's the point of the message. And I know there's a lot of people in this world that are lonely. But all is not lost. And we're not without solution. to the devastating problem of loneliness. You can be lonely in a crowd. When man repents and turns back to God, he rediscovers his true purpose in life. I want you to come with me to Paul's address on Mars Hill in Acts 17 and verse 30. Let's read that. Acts 17 and verse 30. Paul said in verse 30, at the times of this ignorance God winked it, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent. God wants us to acknowledge our need for Him. When we accept our need for God and turn to Him in obedient faith, God redeems us from sin and gives our life meaning again. My friends, here is the ultimate cure for loneliness. In becoming a child of God through obedience to the gospel, I found a relationship that will not fail. God will sustain me. He'll forgive me and love me as I walk in the light. As long as I remain faithful, I will never lose my purpose or direction again. I will always have a steadfast companion who will be there for me. With God, I am never alone. But there's more. When I became a Christian, I found myself part of a family that is even closer than my blood relationships. I have thousands and thousands of brothers and sisters in Christ who have also been born again. I love them and they love me. I love this family here. Once added to that family, I have many relationships with many people, all of whom are forgiven sinners just like me. In that atmosphere, I am never, ever alone. And I'll tell you one more practical benefit. By being a Christian, by learning to put God first, others second, and myself third, every other relationship of my life is better. Oh, my friends, let me tell you, so many people are lonely and are waiting for the right person or maybe they're even the right cause to come along and make them happy. They wait for the right spouse, or for the right job, or whatever. But in truth, there is nothing outside of God that can fill the hunger within the human soul. No person, no cause, no amount of money or possessions can ever really cure loneliness. Only by submitting to God, only by seeking God through the Lord Jesus, only by rendering obedience to the gospel of Christ can a person fill the void that is there. So I plead with you this morning, anyone that's here or anyone listening, will you please take advantage of this opportunity to become a Christian and do that by submitting your life to Jesus, by repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and then be baptized for the remission of your sins. Maybe you're an unfaithful Christian. You too can make your life right with God by repenting to God and then asking for prayers from the congregation. If we can help anyone in any way make their life right with God, come now as we stand and as we sing.